open your Bibles to Psalm 144. Psalm 144. Question 100 of the Westminster Shorter Catechism says this: What doth the preface of the Lord's Prayer teach us? Answer: The preface of the Lord's Prayer, which is "Our Father which art in heaven," teaches us to draw near to God with all holy reverence and confidence, as children to a Father, able and ready to help us, and that we should pray with and for others. I wonder, do you pray with that kind of confidence? As a child to a father? As one who is praying to the one who is able and ready to help? A couple months ago, we did a series on prayer. As we finished Romans 2 weeks ago, we talked about the one who is able to establish you, Romans 16, verse 25. These two thoughts come together here in Psalm 144. David is calling upon the Lord to deliver him and bless him. And he is confident that the Lord is an able and ready helper. This is such a comforting psalm. In times of trouble and in times of need and in times of great distress, David here is teaching us how to turn to God our Father for deliverance. Look at it with me here. A psalm of David. Blessed be the Lord, my rock, who trains my hands for war and my fingers for battle, my loving kindness and my fortress, my stronghold and my deliverer, my shield, and he in whom I take refuge, who subdues my people under me. O Lord, what is man that thou dost take knowledge of him, or the son of man that thou dost think of him? Man is like a mere breath, his days are like a passing shadow. Bow the heavens, O Lord, and come down. Touch the mountains that they may smoke. Flash forth lightning and scatter them. Send out thine arrows and confuse them. Stretch forth thy hand from on high. Rescue me and deliver me out of great waters, out of the hand of aliens whose mouths speak deceit, whose right hand is the right hand of falsehood. I will sing a new song to thee, O God. Upon the harp of 10 strings I will sing praises to thee, who dost give salvation to kings, who dost rescue David, his servant, from the evil sword. Rescue me and deliver me out of the hand of aliens, whose mouths speak deceit and whose right hand is the right hand of falsehood. Let our sons in their youth be as grown-up plants, and our daughters as corner pillars fashioned as for a palace. Let our garners be full, furnishing every kind of produce, and our flocks bring forth thousands and 10,000s in our fields. Let our cattle bear without mishap and without loss. Let there be no outcry in our streets. Oh, how blessed are the people who are so situated. How blessed are the people whose God is the Lord. Notice from the preface there that this is a psalm of David. As we've said before, the prefatory remarks in our translations are actually part of verse 1 in Hebrew Bible. And these remarks give us information pertinent to the creation of the psalm, who wrote it, or what circumstances gave rise to it, or how it is to be sung, and what kind of instruments. In fact, if you look across the page to Psalm 142, the preface there says, a maskil of David when he was in the cave, a prayer. It tells us the circumstances out of which this prayer, Psalm 142, arose. But back in our psalm, there's no such information here. All that is said here is that it is a psalm of David. When the Old Testament was translated into Greek a couple hundred years before this, before the New Testament, when it came to the prefatory remark that said a psalm of David, the translators of the Septuagint added the words concerning Goliath. In their mind, the conflict with Goliath provided the historical context. We think not. Psalm 144 is written by David as a king, verse 2, verse 10. It gives the impression of being written after years of troubles and years of deliverance, and yet he's facing still another crisis in his life. He speaks of his enemies, verse 8 and verse 11. He's asking the Lord to rescue him from their hands, verse 7, verse 11. Beloved, this morning I want you to get inside David's head. I want you to feel his emotions, his passion as we look at this psalm, because it is intensely personal. It is profoundly intimate. And though there are similarities with other psalms, Psalm 8, Psalm 18, Psalm 104, such that some critics even say that David borrowed from those psalms, we here see a man who is desperate for the Lord's deliverance. He's not borrowing, he is desperate. And speaking from the heart, he is calling on his heavenly Father to act on his and his people's behalf. Notice the direct address used repeatedly throughout the psalm. Verse 1, blessed be Yahweh. Verse 3, O Yahweh, what is man? Verse 5, bow the heavens, O Lord, and come down. Verse 9, I will sing a new song to thee, O Lord. This is the prayer of a man who knows his God, and he is appealing to him for help. Now we'll break this psalm into four parts, giving it just a structural outline here. In verses 1 through 4, we see David's praise. In verses 5 through 8, we see David's petition. In verses 9 through 11, we have David's promise. And in verses 12 through 15, we see David's prospects. He begins with an outburst of praise. Blessed be the Lord my rock, who trains my hands for war and my fingers for battle, my loving kindness and my fortress, my stronghold and my deliverer, my shield, and he in whom I take refuge, he who subdues my people under me. Blessed is the Hebrew word barak. It's a spontaneous outburst of praise. It means to speak well of someone for their acts of kindness. We see this in Ephesians 1 verse 3 and 1 Peter 1 verse 3. Blessed be God. Right? He is to be blessed because of all his salvific provisions for us in Christ. In the case of Psalm 144, David blesses God for being his ultimate deliverer. He is David's ultimate refuge and strength. He is David's only source of safety and security. In fact, he is the one who establishes David as king with all his people subdued under him. Two things to notice here. First, notice the manifold description of Yahweh that is given here. And second, notice that David's is acutely aware of this. He is personally aware of who God is in his life. Notice that verses 1 comprise one long description of the Lord. David says he is a rock. He trains. He is described as loving kindness. He is a fortress. He is a stronghold, a deliverer, a shield, someone in whom to take refuge, and one who subdues the people. I mean, David here is just piling up the metaphors for shelter and safety and strength and security and success. But these are not just abstract pictures of God. No. David says, Yahweh is my rock. He trains my hands and my fingers. He is my loving kindness and my fortress and my stronghold and my deliverer and my shield. And he is the one in whom I take refuge, and he subdues my people under me. You see, there's something intensely personal here. God is not just a strong deliverer. He is my strong deliverer, David says. He is for me. And David knows this. David truly feels this. He is acutely aware of this and therefore confesses this in an outburst of praise. Martin Luther used to say that true religion is found in personal pronouns. What he meant by that is that it's only when we're able to speak of God as our God and Jesus as our Savior and Christ as our Lord that Christianity moves from the theoretical to the real. It wasn't until Thomas stuck his fingers in the Lord's hands and feet and side that he saw the implications of the resurrection, and it all got intensely personal, right? He exclaimed, "My Lord and my God." And so it is with David. God had been all this to him in the past, and he was counting on it in the present. And he looks forward to its consequences in the future. The pileup of metaphors here is really quite remarkable. It depicts God in almost every conceivable manner as David's source of security. My rock. Over 20 times in the Old Testament, this word is used of God. It depicts something solid, something unshakable, something stable and immovable. It was a place where someone could flee for protection. When you look out the back window at our house, you see the hillside there. And at the top, you see the crest of Table Rock. I don't see that going anywhere soon. A few weeks ago, we were at Smith Rock. It's just this massive rock that jets over the landscape of Redmond. It's the symbol of stability. It's the symbol of security. It's the picture of permanence and strength. Notice the second description of God, who trains my hands for war and my fingers for battle. This is interesting to me. At first sight, it almost seems out of place. Right, all the other language in these two verses depicts God as a figure of security, but here God trains David's hands and fingers to fend for himself. The word lamad refers to exercise, training, teaching. We usually think of this in terms of preparation for the battle, but in the context here, I think the idea is more enablement. In other words, the Lord directs his steps. He trains. He enables him. Even in the midst of the battle, Yahweh is the one in the lead. He's guiding our movements. He's directing our arrows so that the death blow is landed and the victory is secured. Note a similar use of this in Psalm 18. Turn back to Psalm 18. The use of it comes in verse 34, but we'll start with the whole paragraph because the whole paragraph makes the point in verse 30. As for God, David says, his way is blameless. The word of the Lord is tried. He is a shield to all who take refuge in him. For who is God but the Lord? And who is a rock except our God, the God who girds me with strength and makes my way blameless? He makes my feet like hinds' feet and sets me upon high places. He trains my hands for battle so that my arms can bend a bow of bronze. Thou hast also given me the shield of thy salvation, and thy right hand upholds me, and thy gentleness makes me great. Thou dost enlarge my steps under me, and make my and my feet have not slipped. He says, he trains my hands for battle so that my arms can bend the bow of bronze. In other words, he enables me to do this. He makes my feet like the feet of deer so I can jump. Back in our psalm, the third thing that David says about God is that Yahweh is his loving kindness. The word there is chesed, loyal love, mercy, covenant faithfulness. He is the one committed to me in covenant faithfulness, David says. I mean, if you had no other picture of security, beloved, that one picture of God would be sufficient. Rocks crumble, mountains blow, but the word of God abides forever. His covenant loyalty never changes. My fortress, number four. Fortress is the word Masuda. It was a tower, a high place built on a mountainous region used for protection. I think of the fortress of Masada. And don't miss the related derivation of the words between Masada and Masuda. Masada was originally a place, a palace of Herod. It's built on a massive rock of the western shore of the Dead Sea. And with the Dead Sea around one side, it has deep gorges surrounding the other side, making the place nearly impregnable. The rock summit rises up to 1,500 feet above the level of the Dead Sea. And at the top of the rock sits a 20-acre plateau where the palace and the fortress were built. Entrance into the fortress was limited to only a few places. Approaching from the east, there was a windy path that climbed 900 feet in elevation. There was access on the other sides as well, but all difficult terrain to ascend. During the Jewish wars between Israel and Rome, it was the last major defense after the fall of Jerusalem in 70 AD. The Romans surrounded the rock and besieged it for 7 months before it fell in AD 73. In order to penetrate the fortress, the Romans built a siege ramp. For months, they forced thousands of Jewish slaves to build a ramp that would allow them to breach the fortress wall. Masada is this massive rock fortress. You need to Google it when you get home so you can get a picture of it. We think of European castles, how they're built sometimes on mountainous places, making it virtually indestructible. See, this is the picture of God here. He is this impregnable, impenetrable, immovable place of safety. And David says he is my Masada. He's my high tower. Number five, stronghold. Another word for high tower. It was a place of safety, a refuge for protection. Number six, my deliverer. It depicts God as David's rescuer, the one who comes to David's aid and delivers him from his enemy. Number seven, shield. Shield is a military metaphor. The Jews had two kinds of shields for battle. The one was carried by an armor bearer. It was a huge thing. When Goliath came out to taunt the armies of Israel, right? He came out with a shield bearer carrying his shield before him. The word used here depicts the shield borne by the soldier himself. It was smaller. It was more versatile. It was used in hand-to-hand combat to deflect the sword or the arrows or the hammer. Again, it speaks of protection. Whatever was to come to David, it had to come through God first because God was a shield to him. He blocked the enemy's, you know, tactics, their weapons, their ammunition. Number 8, David says, "He in whom I take refuge." This is yet another picture of security. Sometimes a smaller nation would look to a larger one for protection, right? Judah looked to Egypt to protect her from Babylon. When David ran for protection, he ran to the Lord. He looked to the Lord himself. Psalm 91, verses 1 through 4, the psalmist said this, "He who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will abide in the shadow of the Almighty. I will say to the Lord, my refuge and my fortress, my God in whom I trust, for it is He who delivers you from the snare of the trapper and from the deadly pestilence. He will cover you with His pinions, and under His wings you may seek refuge. His faithfulness is a shield and a bulwark." The Lord is his security. Finally, David says, "It is He who subdues my people under me." Some ancient versions have "peoples" instead of "my people." The difference there is the difference between understanding the peoples as foreign nations or foreign powers, or "my people" as pertaining to Israel. Masoretic text has "my people." His point is that God is the one who consolidates David's kingdom under him. Right? 2 Samuel chapter 5, verses 1 through 5. This is what he promised David in 2 Samuel chapter 7. And this is what he does on David's behalf. See, this is what the Lord was for David: his security, his stability, his protection and place of safety, his defense, his strength, and his ultimate victory. I mean, David couldn't really say it with any more emphasis here. He's used up all his vocabulary to give us this picture of God and his confidence that God is for him. Right, it was God who chose David to be king. It was God who directed the stone into Goliath's head. It was God who delivered him from the hands of the Philistines. It was God who rescued him from the schemes of Saul. It was God who delivered him from the rebellion of Absalom. It was God who delivered him from the impulsive folly that he was about to do with regards to Nabal. It was God who delivered him from the guilt of his transgression. And it was God who established him as king. And he promised him an everlasting kingdom in his greater son. God was his strength and security. And no one and nothing could alter that. This was David's confidence. That was David's confession. And so he just burst this out in praise that God was this, God is this for him. Commenting on this, Steve Lawson said, David's foundation in life is God himself, who is like a large mountain, solid and unshakable. God is an immovable place to stand when attacked, an unshakable stronghold in whom to find protection from his enemies. This is what David has in God, a firm place to stand in the midst of earth-shaking circumstances. Again, I ask you, beloved, do you have that confidence? Do you know the Lord in that way as your refuge, as your strength, as your security, as your high tower in the midst of trouble, that He is for you, beloved, as a father is for his son? He wants you to know Him in this way. Regarding the reason for this compilation of metaphors for God, Calvin said this, "It is not superfluous, but designed to strengthen and comfort, for men's minds are easily shaken, especially when some storm of trial beats upon them. Hence, if God should promise us his succor in one word, it would not be enough. In fact, in spite of all the props and aids he gives us, we constantly totter and are ready to fail, and such a forgetfulness of his loving kindness steals upon us that we come near to losing heart altogether." Is that not true? Sure it is. But David was acutely aware of who God is to him. That the Lord was all this to him. And this is why he bursts into praise. And he just marveled over this. In fact, he was gobsmacked, to use an English expression, with this thought of God's protective care over him. Notice verse 3 and 4. "O Lord, what is man that thou dost take knowledge of him, or the son of man that thou dost think of him? Man is like a mere breath. His days are like a passing shadow." Like those words are similar to the words of Psalm 8. In Psalm 8, David marveled over the exalted position that God had given mankind in his creation. Here, David marvels that God would stoop so low as to help someone so insignificant and so transient and so weak as himself. Why would you go through so much trouble to involve yourself in my life, Lord? But he does. He does. The words "take knowledge" refer to an intimate knowledge. It speaks of intimate care and concern, a covenantal commitment to fulfill his promises to David. The Hebrew word yada is used in Psalm 1 verse 6. The Lord knows the way of the righteous. In other words, he is intimately concerned. He has an intimate knowledge of their way. In the psalm here, David is applying this to himself. But the language that he uses is generally applied. This is the way God interacts with men, with his people. He takes note of them. He is intimately involved with them, even though compared with the omnipotent, eternal one, there is no comparison, for they are nothing, they are weak, they are insignificant, yet God takes note. He is involved. And that is the source of David's praise. And since this is who God is, and since this is how he cares for his beloved, David then brings forth his petition of deliverance in verses 5 through 8. "Bow the heavens, O Lord, and come down. Touch the mountains that they may smoke. Flash forth lightning and scatter them. Send out thine arrows and confuse them. Stretch forth thy hand from on high. Rescue me and deliver me out of great waters, out of the hand of the aliens whose mouth speaks deceit, whose right hand is the right hand of falsehood." Now, beloved, this is really great here. What is he asking God for here? He's asking God to show himself. Come down here. He's asking God to intervene in some marvelous way. Touch the mountain and make it smoke. Flash the lightning and scatter them. Crackle it all around them so that they don't know which way to run, and deliver me from my enemies. Is that how you pray? With that kind of boldness? With that kind of confidence, beloved? That is the confident approach to one's heavenly Father. The imagery here is that of a theophany, an Old Testament appearance of God. Remember when God came down to Mount Sinai? Turn to Exodus 19. Look back at Exodus 19. having made the journey from Egypt, right, the people finally reached Mount Sinai, where they were to worship God. It was there that they were to meet the one who delivered them from the hand of the Egyptians. It was there that God would enter into covenant with them to be their king and for them to be his people. That's the Mosaic Covenant. Notice verses 16 and following. So it came about on the third day, when it was morning, that there were thunder and lightning flashes and thick cloud upon the mountain and a very loud trumpet sound, so that all the people who were in the camp trembled. And Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet God, and they stood at the foot of the mountain. Now Mount Sinai was all in smoke because the Lord descended upon it in fire, and its smoke ascended like the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mountain quaked violently. And the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder, and Moses spoke, and God answered him with thunder, and the Lord came down on Mount Sinai to the top of the mountain, and the Lord called to Moses to the top of the mountain, and Moses went up. And the Lord spoke to Moses, "Go down. Warn the people, lest they break through to the Lord, to gaze, and many of them perish." You see, God came down on the mountain. He made his presence known, and the mountain would have blown apart had he not held it together. Another theophany, Joshua chapter 10. Turn to the book of Joshua chapter 10. People of Israel are in the land now, and now they've made this covenant with the Gibeonites, and now they need to go defend them. Joshua 10, verse 1, "Now it came about when Adoni Zedek, king of Jerusalem, heard that Joshua had captured Ai and had utterly destroyed it, just as he had done to Jericho and its king, so he had done to Ai and its king, and that the inhabitants of Gibeon had made peace with Israel and were within their land, that he feared greatly because Gibeon was a great city, like one of the royal cities, and because it was greater than Ai, and all its men were mighty. Therefore, Adoni Zedek, king of Jerusalem, sent word to Hoham, king of Hebron, and to Piram, king of Jarmuth, and to Japhia, king of Lachish, and to Debir, king of Eglon, saying, 'Come up to me and help me. And let us attack Gibeon, for it has made peace with Joshua and with the sons of Israel.' So the five kings of the Amorites, the king of Jerusalem, the king of Hebron, the king of Jarmuth, the king of Lachish, the king of Eglon, gathered together and went, they with all their armies, and they camped by Gibeon and fought against it." Verse 6. "Then the men of Gibeon sent word to Joshua to the camp at Gilgal, saying, 'Do not abandon your servants. Come up to us quickly and save us and help us, for all the kings of the Amorites that live in the hill country have assembled against us.' So Joshua went up to Gilgal, he and all the people of war with him and all the valiant warriors. And the Lord said to Joshua, 'Do not fear them, for I have given them into your hands. Not one of them shall stand before you.' So Joshua came upon them suddenly and marching all night at Gilgal. And the Lord confounded them before Israel, and he slew them with a great slaughter at Gibeon and pursued them by the way of the accent of Beth Horon and struck them as far as Azek and Makeda. And it came about as they fled before Israel while they were at the descent of Beth Horon that the Lord threw large stones of hail on them as far as Azekah, and they died. And there were more who died from the hailstones than those whom the sons of Israel killed with the sword. And then Joshua spoke to the Lord in that day when the Lord delivered the Amorites before the sons of Israel. And he said in the sight of Israel, 'O sun, stand still at Gibeon, and O moon in the valley of Ajalon.' So the sun stood still and the moon stopped until the nation avenged themselves on their enemies. Is it not written in the book of Jashar, 'And the sun stopped in the middle of the sky and did not hasten to go down for about a whole day, and there was no day like it before or after it when the Lord listened to the voice of a man, for the Lord fought for Israel.' Then Joshua and all Israel with him returned to the camp at Gilgal. Look at another, Psalm 18. Very similar to our psalm, Psalm 18. He amasses the metaphors in the first couple of verses. Verse 1, I love thee, O Lord, my strength. The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer. My God, my rock in whom I take refuge, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold. I will call upon the Lord who is worthy to be praised, and I am safe from my enemies. The cords of death encompassed me, and the torrents of ungodliness terrified me. The cords of Sheol surrounded me, and snares of death confronted me. In my distress, I called upon the Lord. I cried to my God for help. He heard my voice out of his temple, and my cry for help before him came into his ears. Now watch this, verse 7. Then the earth shook and quaked, and the foundations of the mountain were trembling and were shaken because he was angry. Smoke went up out of his nostrils, and fire from his mouth devoured. Coals were kindled by it. He bowed the heavens also and came down with thick darkness under his feet. He rode upon the cherub and flew. He sped upon the wings of the wind. He made darkness his hiding place, his canopy around him, darkness of waters, thick clouds and of the skies. From his brightness before him passed thick clouds, hailstones and coals of fire. The Lord who thundered in the heavens, and the Most High uttered his voice, hailstones and coals of fire. And he sent out his arrows and scattered them, and lightning flashes in abundance and routed them. Then the channels of water appeared, and the foundations of the world were laid bare at thy rebuke, O Lord, at the blast of the breath of thy nostrils. This is God's presence. And this is what he does when he comes out from his throne. And this is what David is asking for in Psalm 144. He's asking God to intervene, to show himself, to make his presence known in power and might and deliverance. And beloved, again, I ask you, is that how you pray? When you're in a pickle? Right, when you're in need to be rescued from some kind of ruinous situation, whether it be your health or your finances or your own stupidity or your enemies or your sin or your afflictions from the devil himself, do you pray for God to act in a manifest way to make his presence known? For David, his problem was his enemies, verse 7 and 8. Great waters was a common expression for danger, in this case, the danger of his adversaries. But great waters, in application, could apply to any danger. Isaiah said this, Isaiah 64, verses 1 through 5, "Oh, that thou wouldst rend the heavens and come down, that the mountains might quake at thy presence, as fire kindles the brushwood, as fire causes water to boil, to make thy name known to thine adversaries, that the nations may tremble at thy presence. When thou didst awesome things which we did not expect, thou didst come down, the mountains quaked at thy presence, for from of old they have not heard nor perceived by ear, neither has the eye seen a God besides thee who acts in behalf of the one who waits for him. Thou dost meet him who rejoices in doing righteousness, who remembers thee and thy ways." This is David's petition. Oh, Lord, come down here. Show yourself. Intervene in my situation and deliver me. Beloved, we should pray like that. The greatest power of deliverance known to man is the power of salvation, right? The new birth, the giving of spiritual life to someone who is spiritually dead. This ought to be every sinner's prayer. Lord, come down here, right? Bow the heavens and intervene. Give me life, right? Touch the rock of my heart and make it smoke with saving faith. So, right? Flash forth lightning and scatter my claims to righteousness. Send out thine arrows and confuse my wayward desires. Stretch forth thy hand from on high and rescue me. Deliver me from the peril of my sin. That should be every sinner's prayer. And I hope you're praying like that for our Christianity Explored course. And I hope you're praying like that for those who will attend the outdoor service. And I hope you're praying like that for your kids and your unsaved family and your unsaved friends, because if God doesn't rend the heavens and come down, no one is getting saved. We're asking God to intervene, to demonstrate His power in an unmistakable display of grace, to show Himself as a divine warrior waging war over the sinner's soul. Why don't we pray like this? This isn't presumption, beloved. It's faith. Spurgeon said, it was no common faith which led the king to expect the Lord to use His thunderbolts on behalf of a single member of that race which he had just now described as a vanity. A believer in God may without presumption expect the Almighty Lord to use on his behalf all the stores of His wisdom and power. Even the terrible forces of tempest shall be marshaled to the fight for the defense of the Lord's chosen. When we have once mastered the greater difficulty of the Lord taking any interest in us, it is but a small thing that we should expect to Him to exert His great power on our behalf. That is right. That is a small thing. Right? If the Lord has committed Himself to us, beloved, we ought to lay claim to that commitment and call on Him to intervene in times of need. Retranslating these lines into a common prayer, William Seymour wrote, "Bow thy heavens, Jehovah. Come down in thy might. Let the rays of thy glory the mountaintops light. With the bolts of thy thunder discomfit my foe. With the flash of thine arrows, their force overthrow." God is our rock. God is our deliverer. So call on Him to intervene. Call on Him. Based on God's character, verses 1 through 4, and David's confidence in His character, David makes a promise in verses 9 through 11. "I will sing a new song to Thee, O God. Upon a harp of 10 strings I will sing praises to Thee, who dost give salvation to kings, who dost rescue David, His servant, from the evil sword. Rescue me and deliver me out of the hand of the aliens, whose mouth speaks deceit, whose right hand is the right hand of falsehood." David says, "I will sing a new song to Thee, O God." Remember, in the Psalms, the concept of a new song involves a fresh experience of God's deliverance. The new song was the celebration of that deliverance within the congregation of God's people. So expecting to be delivered, David says, "I will sing a new song to You, O God, the one who gives salvation to kings, who rescues David, His servant." David says, "I promise to celebrate Your goodness and grace to me with Your people." Beloved, make it a point to speak of God's deliverances. Tell God's people what He has done for you. Oh, so much encouragement comes from hearing of God's faithful acts. And so he renews his petition in verse 11. rescue me and deliver me out of the hand of aliens, whose mouth speaks deceit and whose right hand is the right hand of falsehood. I promise, Lord, I'll make it known when you deliver me from this. Now in verses 12 through 15, notice the shift in David's language. He shifts from the first person singular, me, my, I, to the first person plural, our. And there is a change in content too. His prayer is no longer for personal deliverance, but for corporate prosperity. You see, David anticipated God's deliverance, and as a result of delivering him from his enemies, as a result of subduing them under his feet, he prays for the future prospects of his people, that they would enjoy God's blessing to the full. Let our sons and their youths be as grown-up plants and our daughters as corner pillars fashioned as for a palace. Let our garners be full, furnishing every kind of produce, and our flocks bring forth thousands and ten thousands in our field. Let our cattle bear without mishap and without loss. Let there be no outcry in the streets. How blessed are the people who are so situated. How blessed are the people whose God is the Lord. This is the picture of peace and prosperity. For Israel, the ultimate result of God's presence and God's protection was peace. Prosperity. Right, this was the promise of covenant blessing. Turn back to Deuteronomy 28. Verse 1, now it shall be, if you will diligently obey the Lord your God and carefully do all his commandments which I commanded you today, that the Lord your God will set you on high above the nations of the earth. And all these blessings shall come upon you and overtake you if you will obey the Lord your God. Blessed shall you be in the city, and blessed you shall be in the country. Blessed shall be the offspring of your body, and the produce of your ground, and the offspring of your beasts, and the increase of your herd, and the young of your flock. Blessed shall be your basket and your kneading bowl. Blessed shall be you when you come in, and blessed you shall be when you go out. The Lord will cause your enemies to rise up against you, to be defeated before you. They shall come out against you one way, and they shall flee before you seven ways. The Lord will command the blessing upon you and your barns and in all that you put your hand to, and he will bless you in the land which the Lord your God gives you. The Lord will establish you as a holy people to himself, as he swore to you, if you keep the commandments of the Lord your God and walk in his ways. So all the peoples of the earth shall see that you are called by the name of the Lord, and they shall be afraid of you. And the Lord will make you abound in prosperity, in the offspring of your body, and in the offspring of your beast, and in the produce of your ground, and in the land which the Lord swore to your fathers to give you. And the Lord will open for you his good storehouse, the heavens, to give rain to your land in its season, and to bless all the work of your hand. And you shall lend to many nations, but you shall not borrow. And the Lord shall make you a head and not the tail. And you only shall be above, and you shall not be underneath, if you listen to the commandments of the Lord your God, which I charge you today, to observe them carefully, and do not turn aside from the words which I command you today, to the right or to the left, or to go after other gods to serve them. Leviticus 26, he says virtually the same thing. See, David here in Psalm 144 is rejoicing in the prospects of this. And he's asking God to make it so. Let our sons and their youths be as grown-up plants, and our daughters as corner pillars fashioned for a palace. Grown-up plants is the picture of strength. Right? They are tall. They are straight. Their roots go down deep, right? They are firm. They are hardy plants. They are healthy. They are productive and mature, even in their youth. Corner pillars is the picture of culture and grace. When we were in LA last August, we went to the Getty Museum in Malibu. The museum is dedicated to Getty's collection of Greco-Roman art. And there are multiple examples of Greek and Roman pillars that have very ornate sculpting at the top. It's the symbol of beauty and decadence and stability all in one. As one person said, he envisions young men, or young women, future mothers of Israel, as cornerstones of the nation, polished and cultured, strong and stable, beautiful and upright, as fluted columns fitted to grace the palace of a king. Let our garners be full, furnishing every kind of produce, and our flocks bring forth thousands and 10,000s in our fields. Let our cattle bear without mishap and without loss. Let there be no outcry in the streets. Right? The barns are full, right? There's an abundance of every kind of produce. The flocks are fertile, and peace rules the streets. To use a common expression, David was praying that God would make Israel great again. And then he caps it with verse 15. How blessed are the people who are so situated. How blessed are the people whose God is the Lord. When we were in England, we would hear that phrase used a lot, situated. Isn't that cottage nicely situated? It's nicely settled in there with the rock and the ocean. The blessing of God sits on the people who are rightly related to Him. And His deliverance is an all-encompassing deliverance. Now, for Israel under the old covenant, that translated into material blessings, right? Prosperous families, productive fields, prolific flocks, peace on all sides. That was the prospect for those who took refuge in Him. But for us, that prosperity is different. As James Boyce said, having Yahweh as our God doesn't immediately guarantee these blessings, but we are blessed just the same. Right? We are under a new covenant, an eternal covenant of peace. Right? Where sins are forgiven, and Christ is our Lord, and God is our God, and we are protected by the power of God through faith for salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. And we rejoice in this, even though now, for a little while, if necessary, we are distressed by various trials. God is on our side, beloved. And if He be for us, then who can be against us? Jesus said, "Lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." He is our great protector. We take refuge in the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. What more could you possibly want? Musing on Psalm 90, Isaac Watts wrote, "O God, our help in ages past, our hope for years to come, our shelter from the stormy blast, and our eternal home." Beloved, enjoy the security you have in Christ. Because He is all for you. And may it give you confidence to trust Him. And may it give you confidence to petition Him. And may it give you confidence to expect great things for Him. For the sake of His own reputation. Wow. What a rich, rich song. What great, great truth. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we do bless you as our Savior, as the one who saves us eternally, and the one who intervenes in a multitude of deliverances in our lives. Thank you, Lord, for committing yourself to us and for all the things we enjoy. In our Savior's name, amen.